The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 8 and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sins. All right, as Paul told Titus, the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation, at least as a potential, to all men. This was accomplished by means of the incarnation, that God, who is immutable, who is all the things that he is, righteous, just, loving, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, fully truth, and veracity, he cannot change. And yet, God became flesh. He took upon himself the limitations of human flesh. We call this the condescension. As he lowered himself from his position as God, still retaining all the attributes of his deity, but yet being subject to the limitations of human flesh and all that that entailed. So wherever the humanity of Jesus was, that is where God the Son was. And in that regard, of course, through his sacrifice, he provided the potential of salvation for all mankind. And as Paul tells Titus, this has both phase two and phase three implications. This teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. This gets into running with the sin nature, with living as the cosmos lives, and the type of lifestyle that is not conducive to spiritual growth or adhering to the doctrine that we have learned. But it also brings phase three implications in that we are to focus our hope on the future. We are to focus our hope, look for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, which is the next element, as far as we know, on the prophetic scheme of things. So because that is on the horizon, we are under the mandate to all the more as we see the day approaching. To get with it in ways that we have not, to make our priorities very clear and precise in these last days, and to grow up in all respects, since we may not have the same amount of time that previous generations have had. So in that regard, we have assembled together to continue the intake of God's Word. It's now time to make sure you're prepared to do so. That is, that you are in fellowship, and if you have committed a personal sin, you are out at this point. If you have kept close accounts of that, then you don't have to worry about it. But if you have the need, now is the time we have provided for you to rebound, to deal with the sin nature, make sure it's put aside, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you provide so that we can come apart from the devil's world, so that we can recharge our spiritual batteries with the principles of the truth, recognizing that these eternal principles have been tried by fire. These have been the principles of the truth, have been proven in the lives of believers in past generations, and will again be proven if believers will put you to the test. We recognize that you provide great grace so that we have the time and space to grow up, and that the adjustments need to be made now, since we recognize that the time is short. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to move on tonight. Number 9, major point 9, various sins of the tongue and verbal abuses the believer should seek to avoid. Cursing. While there are a number of terms, generally speaking, when people hear the word cursing or something like it, they have the idea that immediately comes to the Western mind is that of profanity. That has nothing to do with biblical cursing. Using four-letter words may not be advisable, and again, depending upon your place in life and where you are and various other factors, it may be very wise not to do so. Speech should be sound, but this is not just a matter of letting fly a string of expletives when things go wrong. One here under cursing, while there are a number of Hebrew terms, 10 at least, that are translated by the English terms curse or cursing. This section will limit itself to the type of cursing that is part of the complex of verbal sins. Two, one of the primary Hebrew verbal roots related to the matter of cursing is kalal, which has the physical sense of that which is light or lessened. And in Genesis 8, it is used in regard to the floodwaters of Noah, which many people have presumed came about because of the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. That is not why the floodwaters achieved the depth they did on the planet. 40 days and 40 nights of rain, even with the vapor canopy condensing out, would not provide enough water to flood the entire world. The reality is that this came from subterranean caverns of water that had been stored following the restoration of planet Earth in Genesis 1, when the entire Earth had been packed in water and frozen. It became an ice ball, essentially, following the fall of Satan. Well, as God the Holy Spirit warmed up that water and dry land began to appear, as God ordained it, he called the dry land forth, those waters had to go somewhere. And so they were stored, much of that water was stored in subterranean caverns. And it's very clear in the Genesis narrative that when the flood came, which was a horrible extinction episode, that science even acknowledges happened. And they acknowledge that it happened because something hit this planet, they think millions of years ago, but it was actually only about 4,000 years ago, or 4,300 years ago. They realize something hit the planet and caused a mass extinction, and they have some of the mechanism of this right. They recognize that the dinosaurs indeed existed. They're still running into full-grown carcasses of woolly mammoths and saber-toothed tigers and other extinct species as they dig for gold up in the Klondike. They find this stuff regularly. They still find these things in Siberia. This stuff tends to be located towards the northern pole, which also indicates that, again, the entire Earth at one time was a pristine environment, was tropical in nature. But when the flood event came, all these things, and they went extinct at once. They didn't suddenly die. I mean, this idea of an encroaching ice age that took forever to get here and was subjected to millions of years is nonsense. First, there's not enough time for it. But again, many people are very unfamiliar with the reality of the history of the earth, and so therefore they opt for current secular teachings that are largely based on hypotheses, theories, and ideas as the earth is a closed system. Carbon dating doesn't work unless you have a closed system, which we do not have. And they leave out the two major watery catastrophes, the first one occurring at the fall of Satan, and the second one occurring at the flood of Noah. Well, it's clear in Genesis, if you look in chapter 7, it says in verse 10, it came about after 7 days that the flood of water came upon the earth. And what's the mechanism in verse 11? In the 600th year of Noah's life. See, people that argue, well, these elevated dates, Moses didn't understand, these are not to be viewed as normal human years. Good grief. I mean, I can read this in the English and see that Moses understood the difference between a year in the second month on the 17th day of the month. I think he understood the calendar. He was not confused. And these elevated lifespans are a result of a number of things. We don't have time to go in tonight. But on the 17th day of the month, all the fountains of the great deep, that should be translated, were burst open. It's a passive. An outside agent caused this. They just don't tell you what it is. And it's really irrelevant what it is, but what it was a huge icy object, much larger than anything else that had ever hit the earth. And it hit the earth with such force that it caused a mass extinction event. It destroyed the object that hit the earth. It was shattered. But, of course, when it hit, this took some time. And as we find out, then all the icy fragments of it were attracted to the magnetic poles. One of the things this did was knock the earth off its axis. This is why the earth doesn't sit particularly straight upright. It sits like this. And science knows all this. They just don't believe the biblical account of how it happened. That's their problem. Well, the great fountains of the deep were burst open, and all this subterranean water became coming forth, millions and millions, trillions of gallons of water flooding onto the earth all at once. And then, of course, you had the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. So essentially, these people had water coming from above them and coming from below. And so when this all happens here, it stays that way. And eventually, it covers all the highest mountains on the planet. And it covers them up to a depth, I believe, of about 22.5 feet. Yeah, in verse 20 of chapter 7, 15 cubits is about 22.5 feet above the highest mountain. So any idea that anyone could have survived this, number one, the entire flood episode took about a year from the time from beginning to end, when the waters were back off the planet and it became habitable again. So you're not going to tread water for a year. That's just not going to happen. So here, one of the things we see here, this verb, kalal, has the idea of being light or lessened. And in Genesis 8:8, it's translated to see if the water was abated, i.e. lightened or lessened from the earth, if it had gone down. Also, same in verse 11. So three, it came to have the idea of treating someone as if they were light or insignificant. It meant to have a low opinion of someone and could mean to despise, disdain, have little regard for, or to treat badly. Thus, point four, to curse someone was to declare him to be insignificant and or contemptible, and to treat that person in a dishonorable fashion. In the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis 12:3, this is one of the promises to Abraham and to his descendants. I will bless those that bless you. The ones who treat you right, I will treat right. My attitude toward people is going to be determined in large measure by this covenant that I'm making with you, Abraham. And the one who treats you badly, curses you, treats you disdainfully and all of that, I will return, will in turn treat them badly. I will curse them. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And ultimately, out of the stock of Abraham, of course, comes the humanity of Jesus Christ, through which all people have the potential for eternal blessing or eternal cursing, depending upon what they want. But it depends on orientation to him. Leviticus 19:4 also is another place this is used. You shall not, yeah, there it is. You shall not curse a deaf man. The idea is to treat him disdainfully because of his impediment. Nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. And also chapter 20, verse 9, same idea here. If there is anyone who treats his father or mother with disrespect, that's the idea behind curse here, to treat them disdainfully. We know how this all works. Most children are fine till about the time they get to be 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there. And then suddenly they get smart. They grow up. Or at least they think they get smart. And then they realize mom and dad are dummies. And so they begin to treat them differently. And this has been very evident. I mean, I did it when I grew up. Every kid probably has. This is the nature of the beast. But if you did all this under the Mosaic Covenant, well, you were faced with a much greater punishment than you would be, say, today. If there's anyone who disdains, who curses his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is on him. In other words, his guilt is on him, and he deserves what he gets. Five, the New Testament verb kataraomai, along with its cognates, have the same idea, but also include the concept of wishing or praying for harm or evil to come upon the object of cursing. Mark 11:21, and this gets into the matter of actually calling down evil. This is what a curse literally is, to call down some sort of evil or judgment on the object of the curse. Whoever it may be, to wish harm on another in the verbal life. It's bad enough that in the mental attitude you're bitter, you're hateful, and you wish harm on people. That's bad enough. But to verbalize it is this sin that we're talking about right here. Mark 11:21, and being reminded, Peter said to him, "Hey, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And, of course, as we saw this is the big, quote, breakthrough. Not that it doesn't really change our eschatology or theology much. But the fig tree in this context is very clearly a figure for what's going on in the temple and what Jesus is doing there. And so you have this very obvious literary setup. In verse 11, Jesus enters the temple. 12 through 14, curses the fig tree. 15 through 19, they are in the temple again. 20 and 21, another incident with the fig tree. So you've got temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree, temple. Temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree, and temple. Yeah, so the setup there, is, and because otherwise, you know, theologically, you would have some real questions. Well, what's Jesus doing this for? What is the lesson here that they're supposed to be getting? And it has to be in immediate context. And the immediate context, again, as we saw, was all that with the temple. Peter calls it a curse. But if you look earlier in the deal, all Jesus said in verse 14 was, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Which is not technically a curse, but Peter understood it in the sense that what Jesus meant. And then so James in the New Testament also, James 3, 9 and 10. We saw this under earlier part when we looked at this in depth at this, James and his exposition here on the tongue and how dangerous it is and how we all fall prey to it too easily, that it is just something that is a part of the human condition. We should seek to minimize it as much as we can, but it is, as he says in verse 9, or 8 rather, it is a restless evil. It is forever at work. You cannot ultimately control it perfectly. The goal is just to try to. So with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God, calling down all manner of evil on them, wishing them dead, all these types of things. You tell someone to go to hell, that's a curse. And that's, it doesn't maybe sound too bad, but unfortunately God views it very seriously. And that's a curse on someone. So from the same mouth come forth both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. And of course, James includes himself very neatly there in verse 9 as being just as guilty of this as those he addresses. And so he's very careful in this book. If he's not failing in that area, he doesn't include himself. But he does include himself in this one. Well, 6, the family of words also related to the verb anathematizo, to curse, has the idea of invoking divine consequences on oneself or on someone else if what one says is not true or fulfilled. We saw this not very long ago in Mark with Peter, Mark 14:71. And of course, his denials begin more tamely, we might say, in a more restrained fashion. But he's been warned by Jesus that he was going to deny him 3 times that night. And of course, Peter didn't believe him. Peter thought, the old guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Jesus is wrong again. This wasn't new thoughts for Peter, frankly. And of course, had Peter listened, he might have done a little bit better. But he didn't. He's arrogant. And God's going to use this type of failure to get through to Peter. Because the arrogance of people to think they can just do what they feel like. And there's no real regard for God's plan or what he demands or what he has in terms of, say, royal imperatives or other factors. That they can just act as they will and that God's just going to ignore it and overlook it and just do what he, just let it go. Now, God keeps track of this stuff. And he'd warn Peter. But as this third time, he was really under pressure. This poor little skinny servant girl had scared the daylights out of him. Afterwards, other people started joining into this, as we know. And Peter felt cornered. He was scared, worried. We don't know what all he was going through. No doubt his pride and ego was factored into this. And he had told Jesus, "There's no way I'll ever deny you. I absolutely won't do it. These other guys might, but I won't." And so he's got something to prove here. Well, he goes with his stupidity as long as he can. And then finally he cracks. And he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know this man you are talking about. In other words, if I curse you, if you think I know him, you can go to hell. And if I do know him, then I can go to hell. It's kind of his thought here. This is a thought process. Calling down God's judgment on himself or someone else if they wanted to make an issue out of this. Acts here 23 also, verses 12, 14 and 21, used three times in that chapter. This is a good one because obviously they not only didn't succeed, they didn't keep their word, so God had to jam them for this. And when it was the daytime, the Jews formed a conspiracy in verse 12 and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would never neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. So, okay. So what's the deal here? I mean, how many of them there were? And there were more than 40 who formed this pod. All of them get together and say, I swear to God. We all going to swear to God here tonight this morning that until Paul's dead, food will not touch our lips. And until we get him dead. And so essentially when they, verse 14, we have bound ourselves, they came to the chief priests and told them, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. And in verse 14, that is anathematizo, and I think, just double check here, 12... Yeah, it's the same. It's that verb, anathematizo. In other words, this is where we get our word anathema from, or anathematize. And something that is anathema is something that is abominable and despicable and should be avoided. And so it really gets into even a religious idea of something that God finds abominable or despicable and would separate from. And so the idea here... is to curse, to call down a violent curse on yourself. And they use it again in verse 21. This is where the young man here, Paul, the brother, or son, rather, in verse 16, the son of Paul's sister, hears about it. And he enters the barracks and he tells Paul. And so Paul tells the centurion in charge, take this man to your commander because he has something to report to him. So he tells him the whole story. And he said, they're going to do this and such, and here's what they're going to do. But there are 40 of them who are lying in wait. You're going to be ambushed, is what it is. And because they have bound themselves under a curse. They are to be anathema. I mean, completely separated from God, in that sense, if they don't succeed. Well, they probably will be. And I'll bet you money they didn't keep their word, and I'll bet you they ate too. So they failed at every level. So 7, verbally cursing someone comes about, as all verbal sins do, when there exists a mental attitude problem, such as bitterness or hatred, that expresses itself in an overt fashion. Romans 3:14, of course, they hated Paul. They thought they were doing God a service by killing him. These are the worst types of people, the religious types, that think they're doing God a favor by engaging in such heinous activities. God is in favor of killing. No, he's not. This is one of the problems with the aberration known as Islam, the religion that is filled with hatred. I mean, these suicide bombers they're coming from somewhere. They've got some theology behind them. Why do they think they do it? Because they think they're going to go to heaven and get 70 virgins and all kinds of weird crap. And so they're ready to die because they buy into this junk. And this has nothing to do with the afterlife. But of course, if you buy into that, that's the nature of the beast. This idea that all roads lead to Rome and that all religions are basically good and if you just are sincere that you'll get to heaven no matter what you believe is just such a lie that it's unbelievable. I mean, it's just like the lie. I mean, I could tell you the same sort of lie. Don't study in school. Do what you like. And everybody gets into Harvard. Nobody would believe that in their right minds. And yet they'll buy this when it comes to matters of salvation. That's the stupidity of the human race. They'll buy in the religious realm what they would never touch in the secular realm. They would never think for a second that everybody gets into Harvard. How hard do you think it is to get into an Ivy League school? It's the elite of the elite that get in there. It's not your C student. Oh, I'm a C student. I can get into Harvard. I don't think you will. It won't happen. And yet people don't buy that, but they'll buy that, oh, just any religion's fine with God. It doesn't matter. God's bigger than all that. Well, he's got a plan. Well, Romans 3:14 here, whose mouth, as they say, this is one of the deals we'll cover here shortly, is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the Gentile unbelieving world before God, how he sees them. And it's not a pretty picture. So very often the reason one believer speaks against another believer is due to the fact that he is engaging in sinful judging. James 4:11. And we get into the matter. We are called as believers to do not judge, lest you be judged. And then we're told to judge with righteous judgment. So what are we to do when you have conflicting imperatives in the Bible? And you do. And the answer is, well, one, you have to understand first, to judge with righteous judgment means to get the facts of a case and see it clearly and be discerning about it. And know the facts before you speak. And then judge. Be discerning. See, that's, again, the idea of discernment and discrimination is practically a four-letter word today. But it shouldn't be. I mean, everybody practices discrimination all the time. People want to make a big deal out of it, but it's not a big deal. You practice discrimination when you shop for produce, for God's sake. You don't go in and pick up the rotten tomato, do you? And say, this is good. This is just as good as the other tomatoes. No, you don't. You, when you go to get a cantaloupe, do you try to get the one that's really green and, you know, as hard as a rock? You think, well, it's as good as any other cantaloupe. No, you're discerning. You're discriminating. And if we do that with our fruit, for goodness sake, shouldn't we be discerning and discriminating about moral and important issues in life? Oh, well, that lettuce, yeah, sure, it's a little, you know, wilted, but it'll be fine. No, we're very discriminating. Well, the problem is when you judge, number one, you got to have the facts. That's the big deal, is to know the facts as they are. And this involves not imputing judgment to the mental attitude of another person. You don't know what anybody else's mental attitude is. I don't know what it is. Other than if they've expressed it verbally or overtly. Then I can know. Then they can't claim, well, you don't know. Well, you just said that Satan was a genius. So I have to believe you think that. I'm picking something ludicrous that nobody here would say, hopefully. So nobody will think they're being picked on. But, okay, so you say Satan's a genius. Well, if I judge you as being an idiot for that, I'm not judging. I'm passing judgment on your words because my discernment tells me that's stupid. That just doesn't make any sense. So what you have to do is avoid judging the mental attitude. They're doing this because, and then fill in the blank. And that's when you don't know what goes in the blank. You presume that you know. And that will get you into trouble with God. James 4:11, do not speak against one another, brothers. For he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And so the point of all of this is you don't know what people are thinking. Let it go. Let their mental attitude go and let God deal with that. Now, if it becomes clear, a tree is known by its fruit. I mean, if the fruit is there where you just see this person doing this and over and over and over again, bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, you can get the idea pretty clearly that they're not on the right path. They're not on the right track. That's not judging when you can see it. But judging, again, is imputing into the mental attitude. They're doing this because they hate me. Well, probably nobody here hates you, I suspect. Hopefully not. And even if they do, you wouldn't know it. I mean, if I hated you, I wouldn't let you know. But I don't. Why would you hate believers? I don't get that. I mean, other than they just become an abomination to God, well, then that's a different deal. But even then, there's no real room for hatred and bitterness in these mental attitude sins. Even if people fall and fail and go by the wayside, you just let them go. That's all you can really do in the end is just say, well, they've done what they've done. Volition does what it does. And that's I just have to deal with the fallout of it. No matter how stupid I think it all is. And sometimes it is just really, really stupid. So 9, the believer is commanded to avoid this type of activity toward others by keeping the fact before him that all are made in the image of God. We just saw that in 3:9. Made in the likeness or image of God. And that really gets into the nature of their soul. Not that they look like God, not physically. God is a spirit. He's immaterial. You can't see him. He only manifests himself in certain ways. But the soul, all men have souls, and souls have volition, which is sort of equivalent to God's sovereignty. Souls have information and vocabulary and this sort of stuff and all that, which is kind of equivalent to his omniscience. He has knowledge. We have knowledge. We have a mind. We can think. We can reason. And in that regard, all men reflect God at that level, as Adam and Eve did. Well, 10, cursing is the opposite of blessing or speaking well of someone, which is the behavior that the believer is to manifest, even when he himself is the object of cursing. Luke 6:28. This is teaching. And one of the things we see, and this is why we're doing this doctrine, is all the verbal abuse the Lord suffered on the cross. He applied everything he taught. He didn't retaliate. He did not render tit for tat, bad behavior for bad behavior. He didn't do this. Luke 6:28. And he was the object of it at a very great level. Bless those who curse you. This is a challenge of your relative spiritual maturity. This is difficult from the human perspective, if not impossible. For the natural man does not do these things. This is not the way normal people live. They do not bless those who curse them. In verse 28, and pray for those who mistreat you. That's not normal human behavior either. People don't. But you see Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that is the type of activity, the type of mentality that we are to emulate. Romans 12:14. So, we have high standards, obviously, as we review all this. This is just from the verbal standpoint, all the things we're supposed to know and keep before us. And these are challenging, these are difficult, but again, this is what we have to study. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. And also 1 Peter 3:9. And this essentially is a sort of a catch-all command for the entire local church, which actually begins in verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. But again, when we see the reality of the conflict between the divine viewpoint and the devil's world, this is not the way the devil's world works. Believers are to live to a higher standard. Even if we don't always succeed, we should know about the standard and strive for it. And again, you might as well shoot high. What have you got to lose? You say, well, yeah, it's a high standard. Yeah, well, might as well shoot for it. You don't have anything to lose. And the closer you get to it, the better off you're going to be both in time and eternity. Oaths, vows, and pledges, all of a similar idea here. One, Webster defines an oath or vow as a solemn promise, particularly one made to God by which one consecrates or devotes himself, either absolutely or conditionally, to some act, form of service, or condition. Two, it is important to note immediately that vows were never commanded in the Old Testament. It is not a sin or a failure of any kind to avoid making a vow. Don't make promises that you can't keep. This is pretty much the standard here. Deuteronomy 23. You don't have to make vows to the Lord. God doesn't expect this out of people. People do it. I swear before God that I'll do thus and such. Well, don't. Do not do that. Don't engage in that sort of verbal behavior. It'll just get you into trouble. Deuteronomy 23:22. You, however, well, actually, verse 21 is where this kind of begins. When you make a vow to the Lord your God. In other words, you make a promise to God. Okay, God, I don't know, some of you are probably too young, but if you ever remember that movie, The End, with Burt Reynolds, and he thinks he wants to die. And he's trying to kill himself, and Dom DeLuise is helping him try to kill himself. It's really a funny movie. And so as he decides he's going to swim out so far that he's going to drown himself. So he gets out into the ocean, wherever he is, and he swims way out there. And he gets out there and he realizes, I don't want to die. He starts to go under and he realizes, I don't want to die. So he starts swimming back. And on the way, you know, at first it's, Lord, get me back, save me, and I'll give you everything in my life. I'll be in church every Sunday. I'll do everything you want. And then, you know, he makes it another 100 yards, and it's, Lord, I'll be there at least once a week. And then it goes a little further, and he gets closer to the shore. It's like, Lord, forget all that I just said, because I'm safe now. Well, that's people. They get into a problem, and they start hollering out to God for help. And then they start making God promises. Oh, if you do this and such for me, I'll live right from now on. Well, guess what? You won't. And you shouldn't even do that. So if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For that would be sin in you. And the Lord your God will surely require it from you. In other words, if you make a promise to God, he expects you to keep it. And if you don't keep it, he may come and take his pound of flesh. You say, well, God, why would he do that? Because he doesn't want you making vows. And he doesn't want you making promises that you won't keep. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You don't have to do this. You don't have to engage in this behavior to impress God. People have these things, you know, particularly during the religious holidays, like at Lent. They got, you know, what Mardi Gras is, it's the hell raising before they have to give up everything. And that's all about. And so, oh, we're going to have to, what are you giving up for Lent? Making vows? I'm giving up stuff. That's what I'm giving up. Well, first, these religious holidays are nonsense. They're not scriptural. There's nothing in the Bible about Lent. It has nothing to do with the scripture at all, whatsoever. Completely man-made invention. And there's many such things like that. Oh, well, you have to, you know, the no fish on Fridays, the whole, you know, all kinds of man-made inventions of things you're supposed to do or not do or give up or not give up. Oh, God likes you better. See, we don't have a bunch of legalisms as we understand the Bible. We learn, okay, well, drinking's not a sin, but drunkenness is. Smoking's not a sin, but if you don't smoke, it doesn't make you better. Or if you do smoke, I'm not encouraging smoking at all. It's not healthy. We understand that. But, again, we're not going to tell you, oh, well, if you smoke, you're going to hell, or you're sinning. You're not sinning. There's nothing in the Bible that says, thou shalt not smoke. We'd have a command if it was that serious, believe me. So, the reality is, and it wasn't as though tobacco and these other things didn't exist back in the ancient world. This is just funny what people think. Anyway, not encouraging you to do that, but what we are encouraging you to do, as it says, you will be careful to perform what goes out from your lips. So, better think long and hard about what you say, because if God desires to come and require it of you, it may get painful. You say, well, I've decided I'm going to, all right, Lord, I vow I'm going to give you a tenth of my income, and then you don't do it. Well, he may take the tenth anyway in some other ways, medical bills, car wreck, various little things he can do to you to get money out of your pocket. So he may take it some other way. And that's why we say it. We don't have, again, under grace giving, we don't have any, we don't never tell anybody, you can set a percentage in your own mind if you want to, that's your business. But number one, I wouldn't announce it and make it public, because then God's in it too, the deal. However, vows, point A here, were carefully regulated. And we're not to be taken lightly, since one entered into a vow, gave his word about some matter. It was considered to be irrevocably binding. Those are the verses we just read. You better be careful and not do this. That should be 23, 21, and 23 is what that should be. Change that from 24 to 23. And then B, for this reason, there are numerous warnings against making rash or hasty vows. Particularly, let's look at the Ecclesiastes passage here. I'd done this book not all that long ago. It's a fun book, but it's tough. But it covers a lot of information. But here you got Solomon at the end of his life, who knows a lot of things. And he's seen the way the world works. And he's seen how God acts. He's got enough familiarity with God to be able to comment on things. Ecclesiastes 4, or 5 rather. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying for it, because he takes no delight in fools. And so what does this verse tell us? This verse tells us that God believes people are fools who make vows at all. And then don't pay them. That's foolish. That'll get you into trouble. And the fool is not looked at in the Bible as someone who's ever profitable or someone to emulate. The fool is someone to avoid.
For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And this is where people do not understand the power of words and the power of speech. That in many cases, as what Jesus has said, essentially, you're making your own future, you're forming your own destiny by what you talk about. And what you talk about betrays what's in your soul. And so the reality is what people strive for. Eventually, you become like that which you worship. Whatever you think is valuable or important or number one most important thing in life, that's what you worship, whether it's God or something else. Money, power, fame, whatever. Doesn't make any difference what else it is. But whatever you worship, you will become like. And people say, well, I pursue money, but I don't worship money. Yeah, you do. If money's the first thought in your head, then you worship money. When you say, what's the most important thing in life? Family. You worship family. The most important thing in life is God. And if that answer is ever anything but God, then you're worshiping something else, whether you want to admit it or not. What's the most important thing? My husband, my wife, my kids, my job. None of those things are the most important thing. And that goes right against the grain of the common culture today. So he says, be careful. Don't make rash or hasty vows. Don't be too quick to give your word on something. Because it's going to get you into trouble. Well, three at the first advent, Jesus taught specifically against making vows and taking oaths. Matthew 5:33. And this is just a continuation, really, and a clarification on what was said in the Old Testament. This isn't anything new. But the problem was, it was new in the sense that in this point in history, the legalisms that had surrounded the worship of God in Judaism had become the dominant force. It wasn't what God actually wanted, it was what these men said God wanted. And that became the real problem. Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. And then he quotes Deuteronomy there, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, in other words, I swear to God, or I swear by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem. These were the three big things the Jews swear by. You stand around and listen to a bunch of Italians, I swear on my mother's life. Okay, well, you shouldn't swear on that either. You shouldn't make these sort of rash statements about this stuff. Nor you shall you make an oath by your head. I swear by my own life. I swear on my soul. I'll do this and such. Don't do it. For you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. In other words, if you say yes, you do yes. If you say no, you do no. Whatever your statement is, that's how you conduct yourself. And you're a person of your word. That's what God's looking for. He said, anything beyond these is evil. So, A, the concept of vows and oaths are sometimes closely related, since both are a matter of fulfilling your word. And one's speech strongly relates to the matter of one's integrity. Proverbs 19:1. One of the things you find out, guess what? I didn't just learn it this week that Obama's a liar. That everything he told us was false. And, I mean, I've known it for a while. But all politicians are liars. They will tell you anything to get into office because once they get in, the odds are they're not going to get out. They're not going to get out willingly. They'd be dumb to walk away from the feed trough they got. And so, but the reality is you find out the people's integrity. What does this tell us? What does this tell us about the abolition of the Constitution and the fact that all the things we were promised are not what's going to happen, by the way? What does it tell? It tells us this man has no integrity. He'll lie. He'll stand there and look you in the eye and lie to you, and he could care less. But he's not the only one. I don't want to pick on the president because, my word, there's hundreds of thousands of politicians out there at every level who do the same thing. Some of them just get further than the others. That's because they're more evil, generally. And the evil people of the world like to use them. And and if you don't think that they do, this new, and I saw a new announcement today, and I thought, yep, I know what this means. Billions for the drug companies.
The federal government today approved the use of statins for almost everyone. Oh, well, let's leave out the fact that the statin will destroy your liver, given enough time. It'll lower your cholesterol. Wouldn't it be funny to get to heaven and find out nobody died of high cholesterol? That really never killed anybody. And if it does, I'll take my chances. Why would I take a drug that I know is destroying my liver? I mean, I know, it's right there in the front. Do not take statins if you have liver failure, any kind of liver problems. And again, I mean, if you read the product insert on aspirin, you wouldn't take it. I'm not saying that all drugs are bad, but I'm saying when they broaden these guidelines like this, the drug companies are going, cha-ching. Because these are expensive drugs. They cost about a nickel or a quarter to manufacture, but sell for whatever, $5 or $6 a pill. Well, the integrity of our government, the integrity of our system is suspect, let's just say. Suspect to say the best. A better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. And it is also not good for a person to be without knowledge. And the one who hurries his footsteps errs. The Jews had developed numerous devices to avoid keeping their vows, and Jesus was relatively merciless in his denunciation of such activities. He clearly taught that anything by which one might swear is related in some way to God himself. Those were the things the Jews would swear by, the earth, heavens, the earth, Jerusalem, Israel. Well, even if you swear by your own soul, wait a minute, who created the soul? Bara, ex nihilo, out of nothing, God. So it's his. You're still swearing by God, no matter what you pick. He continually stressed, in accordance with the teaching of the Old Testament, the importance of thorough and consistent truthfulness. And E, there is no question that the word of a believer is to be his bond. And since this is so, there should be no need for oaths or vows, especially among believers. I mean, your word's supposed to be your bond. If you say yes, it's supposed to be yes. If you say, I'll do something, you're expected to do it. And you know what? Even if that wasn't true doctrinally, we should be able to expect that out of adults anyway. That's just common human maturity. That you do what you say you'll do. When you say, tell people, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and then, I've decided I'm not doing it. Well, don't tell people then. Just don't say anything. You're better off. Because if you start making promises you can't fulfill, number one, it makes you kind of look like an idiot. And nobody likes that. I don't want to look like an idiot. That's why somebody comes to me, can you do me a favor? I always ask them first, what is it? I never say yes or no without knowing. Can you do me a favor? Well, what is it? Can you give me $1 million? No. Will you loan me $1 million? No. Even if I had $1 million, I probably wouldn't loan it to you. I don't have $1 million, so I'm off the hook. I don't have to worry about it. But the point is, again, if you say something, do it. If you don't do it, well, it reflects badly on you. And know that. Know that. This is important. Well, four, specifically, one aspect of this is marriage vows. Marriage vows most readily illustrate the entire concept of vows, since they are a verbal promise that binds one to a condition of marriage for life. This is both the Old and the New Testament standard. Again, while our society falls way short of this, And if people have an incident of divorce in their life, it's not the end of the world. We're not encouraging people to divorce. I'm never going to do that. Because the scriptures are against that. The scriptures are so clear on this. But people don't like to hear what the scriptures have to say because they set a very high standard. And if you fail, you fail. But this doesn't mean your life's over if you end up with a divorce. Or even two, it doesn't mean your life's over. You keep making the same stupid mistake over and over again, well, yeah, your life may be over. But that's just a manifestation of stupidity to keep making the same stupid mistake over and over again. That's a different matter. Well, marriage vows are a reality in both the Old and New Testaments, having been ordained by God as the second of the divine institutions. And what one vows essentially when they get married is to be faithful and monogamous for life. That's the standard. And there's nothing less than this. There's no, divorce was tolerated, there was a provision made for it. It was very strictly governed. And had very strict rules about that even. Genesis 2:24, For this reason. For what reason? Because they're getting married. So, again, I know I cut against the grain, especially the grain of modern Babylon on this one. But I have not seen any other reason in the Bible, realistically, that I've looked at over all the years I've studied it, both Old and the New Testament. I haven't seen any verse as clear as this on why a man or a woman should leave home. See, in America, we think, well, when we're 18, I'm gone. And guess what? There's nothing in the Bible about that. There's nothing in the Bible that mandates that. Sure, you may be legally free to go. Does that mean that before God you're free? Just because the law says you're free? Well, you know, according to the law, you can drive your car and run a stop sign. But it may get you into a lot of trouble. You have the right to do it. You have the freedom to do it anyway. But just because you have the freedom to do something doesn't mean you should do it. So, for this cause, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they will become one flesh, and that's how God views it. See, marriage is an honorable institution and is to be treated as such by believers who should hold it in the highest regard. Hebrews 13, 4. So for one to, and again, we get off into all manner of issues on this when we get into marriage, but we're going to stick with the vows thing here tonight. The matter of separation, you don't want to marry somebody that's negative. The matter of getting into, as it's called, unequally yoked situations. It's bad news. If you aren't on the same page spiritually and this sort of thing, it's troublesome. And people have found out this many times the hard way. But we will still set it forth here. You want a person, see, and this is the problem, of course, in our society, it's all so superficial. It's all built on the overt. And what are we to look for? The girls that can wear the right makeup, that look so-so, that wear these clothes. This is what you're supposed to shoot for. And men are dumb. A D-U-M-B, dumb. They fall for the overt package. They think, oh, just because she's cute and has a bubbly personality, she'd make a good wife. Couldn't cook to save her soul. And then when you get married, and guess what? Here's what the deal is. When you are dating someone, number one, it's not even advisable to date someone who's not positive because you're risking this unequally yoked deal. But when you're dating someone, let me tell you something, people. They're on their best behavior. And if you got all kinds of problems and conflict and all this before you get married, it's going to get worse. Because the gloves are going to come off after you get married. See, this guy who thinks you're the sun rises and sets on you, and oh, you're beautiful and you're all this. Second, he gets married, he's laying on the couch, bring me a beer. And people think, well, no, it'll be different when I get married. It'll be worse. Because then you're stuck. You could have got out of it before you got married. Now you're some level stuck before God. Well, Hebrews 13, 4 here. So this idea of getting involved with people, I pray long and hard about it and move very, 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 very slowly. I cannot emphasize that enough. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So just know that. That God will take care of this. And he's not fooled, and you can't hide it. You may fool people, but you won't fool God. And the judgment may sting, and it may hurt. And it may hurt for a long time. I've seen people who've made mistakes in their marital life, and they've ended up single for life with really probably no chance of ever getting married. And you think, well, God wouldn't do that. Well, yes, He would. God's serious about this. But this gets into the vows and the oaths thing. You've given your word for better or for worse. And everybody always thinks, well, there won't be any worse. Oh, idiots. Have you never seen a marriage? Not one, huh? And for sickness and in health, well, we won't have any problems with sickness. You know, all these things. Till death do you part. That's the vow that you're going to utter. And you're going to swear before God and men that you're going to do this. And so, again, while this is all serious, you also recognize, hey, you know, if you fail, there's grace. God can still grace you out. But don't think He's going to do this indefinitely, forever. And so people, I've warned people, I've seen people who went into situations, I warned them personally. They were my friends. Wasn't even a matter of just being the pastor or something else. They were my friends. And I told them, you're making a huge mistake. Don't do this. And they didn't listen. Because we're in love. You're in heat is about what you're in. And that's about it in most cases. Much of it's just sexual attraction. And that's all it is in many cases. And then when that wanes, what do you have? Nothing. You have nothing in common. You're not, you know, if you marry an unbeliever, you don't even have a salvation in common. You marry a negative believer, you don't share any real doctrines in common to speak of other than basic establishment stuff, that you should be like law-abiding and that sort of thing. You know, hopefully you share at least, you know, monogamy and some other things. You might have that. But what do you really share? And, you know, and of all the things where you should have fellowship, it's marriage. I mean, if this is not a person you can talk to and share doctrine with, well, what do you got? It's missing something, that's for sure. Well, D, like other vows, marriage vows are entered into willingly and without coercion. Nobody's going to put a gun to your head to get married. Most of the time, you almost have to put a gun to their head to get them not to get married, to get them to stop and think about it. Stop and think. 1 Corinthians 7, 36c. And actually, that should be 36. And if it must be so, let him do what he wishes, for he does not sin. Let her marry. And the idea here is that, again, it's personal choice. It's your volition. We're not here to put restraints on you or constraints, other than those that the Bible would put on you. And the Bible puts them on you for your own well-being. So we're not going to be legalistic about it. We're not going to say, oh boy, you know, if you ever get a divorce, you're kicked out of the church or you're whatever. That's just it's another sin you can deal with. But there's more attached to this sin. You need to be aware of that. That this is a divine institution. This isn't just you committed a lie or got angry or got mad or whatever it was or lunged for some detail. Those things may have some discipline to go with them, but it's not going to be anything like violating a divine institution. The discipline that goes with that is going to be some misery of soul. Where, you know, I lied, Lord, I'm sorry, every night I'll try not to lie. It doesn't mean God won't discipline you for that. But it's not going to be like the divine institutions, like you violate volition. Say you go out and kill somebody. The discipline for that is way worse. I mean, it's bad enough that you hated them, probably. That's why you killed them, most likely. You know, and so that's bad. But to actually physically kill them, well, that has a lot more ramifications with it than just hating them. You'd be better off just hating them. Although we're not counseling that either. I find myself saying this stuff and I think, well, surely, you know, they know I'm not advising you to just run around and hate people. But I'm also advising you, you know, not kill them either. That's worse in that sense. In that, there's more discipline attached to it. Well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there. So we'll continue on here with this tomorrow if I haven't confused you enough. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.